Many of you guys know that ever since the beginning of this new year, in these past few weeks, we've spent all of our time asking why and how God's people need to persevere. Dean mentioned the word hupomone, which is the Greek word. Obviously, you know this probably by now. And we are to hupomone through tests and trials and temptations that come into our life. And so what I wanted to do for this last week and this week, and it now is turning into a three-part series again, is to ask the question, why does God test us in the first place? So remember last week, we looked at the first reason why God tests. He tests to reveal. One thing I didn't really hit on last week is that these first three, God uses to test everyone. There's no one on the face of the earth that actually even can get out of these first three tests. God's testing our obedience. He's observing our obedience. He's discerning our faithfulness so that he can give us a proper recompense, a proper payment due for our actions and our deeds. For some of us, that could be quite scary. Because last week we found out, when we go back to Adam and Eve, that they failed miserably in that first test found in the Garden of Eden. In that first test, they failed in their obedience to God, in their faithfulness, and as a result, God said that if you disobey me, you will die. What's interesting is that they didn't drop dead when they ate the fruit, but they did die. They died spiritually. There was literally a separation from them, from God, something that they had never experienced before this time. Adam and Eve lived for another 800 and some years, 900 years, and then they died physically. So they experienced God's recompense because they failed the test. What's interesting is that when you go to Revelation 20, we read about a great white throne judgment. The Apostle John states in verse 12, he says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's a time where everyone will have to turn in their test exam. God states that anything less than 100% is a fail. This is quite harsh when you're trying to talk to somebody about their need for a Savior. Can I make something perfectly clear? I don't know if you've ever struggled with trying to give the gospel to somebody who seems to have everything. Because they don't see their need for God. They feel like they're blessed. They have a big house. They have 12 cars or whatever. And so you're trying to talk to them about something that they just flat out don't see why they need it. I believe that this is why God gives the law. From the very beginning, God gives his law to show us that we flunk. We fail. And even though it is harsh, it is absolutely necessary if you're going to love somebody into the kingdom. You have to be willing to speak words that are hard to hear. Let me just remind you of a few of these scripture verses, and I apologize for not having an outline this week. Ran out of time. Remember the first example, Adam and Eve. They were cast out of paradise for one act of disobedience. They ate a piece of fruit. They took a bite of a piece of fruit. Remember in Deuteronomy 5:29 it says, God is stating, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. God wishes for none to perish and for all to come to repentance. And he desires that each person would have a heart that would keep his commandments always. It's important to him. Well, no wonder it's important, because God set up the whole world in such a way that when he speaks, things obey. The whole universe is out of tilt. Things are in chaos, because man ended up choosing to do something that we weren't designed to do, which is to rebel or to obey or disobey God. Remember, the word disobey actually means to refuse to hear him, to refuse to heed his words. And it is an affront to him. It is an assault to his holiness and his character. Remember also in James chapter 2 verse 10, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all of them. God goes out of his way to show every person that they totally flunk the test. Remember in Galatians chapter 3 verse 10, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You know what the Greek word for all means? It means all. Cursed is the person who does not abide by all things written in the book. And then, of course, Jesus comes upon the scene and he says things like, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That would be somebody coming up to you and saying something like, unless your righteousness surpasses that of Billy Graham or Mother Teresa, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he closes with this statement in Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word perfect actually means having all the required elements, without flaw, complete, wanting nothing, holy, spotless, blameless. No wonder we want to hide. No wonder people don't want to admit it. No wonder people want to blame other things or to excuse or to justify why they do what they do. Because it's a terrifying thing when you know that you have failed a test. Remember those feelings that you used to get in school when you took that test and you knew it was going to come back as an F because you didn't study? Or when you committed that sin and you knew it was a big deal and nobody has found out about it, but you knew that in a matter of time it was going to be found out and you were going to have to suffer consequences for your actions. What do? You hide or you blame. But God doesn't want us to hide or blame. He wants us to trust in his Son. And remember, this is the second reason why God tests, is he tests to reveal his Son. Remember, the cool thing about all this, and many of us know this already, is that when God's Son is revealed, in Hebrews 4:15-16, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And as a result, it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So it's kind of like this. We fail However, Christ comes down and he lives a perfect life, takes the test for us, and because he was willing to die and be buried and on the third day rise from the dead, he basically conquered sin and death, or he cancels out the payment that is necessary to be paid because we have failed the test. And now he sets it up in such a way that God says, okay, you have failed the test, but I loved you so much that I gave my only begotten Son, that if you will believe in him, you won't perish, but instead I'm going to give you a perfect score and you're going to have eternal life. Notice in Hebrews 5, 8 through 9, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. You know, it's interesting. Jesus, it says, having been made perfect. And you might think, oh, I thought that he was always perfect. You know, he was always perfect. But if he would have failed along the way, he would have been in the same boat as us. He was made perfect through suffering. He was made perfect by going through the wilderness. He was made perfect by people offending him, disobeying him, not listening to him, disrespecting him, and all the while, he would always respond with love. He always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. And because of that, he became to us the source of eternal life. In Galatians 3:10, it reminds us in verse 11, Now that no one is justified by law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. In other words, God says, you can't do it on your own. My law has already condemned you because you are a sinner. But by faith, you can receive righteousness because Jesus Christ died on that cross and we were under the curse. He voluntarily placed himself under the curse, actually took upon himself and became the curse so that we could be delivered out from underneath the curse. It's a beautiful picture. It should give you great joy. It reminds me of that story. Remember, Bob was reading that devotion this morning about what Spurgeon was trying to bring out, that we don't owe the debt penalty for what our sins deserve. We don't owe God any in our justice to pay off the fine. We don't owe him anymore. We've been released from that. It reminds me of that unmerciful servant, remember, that came to that king that one day who had a debt that he couldn't pay, and he prostrates himself down on the ground and he's asking and begging for mercy from this king. And the king sees him and has pity on him, and he says, go, your sin or your debt has been paid. The king had to pay that debt. It's not like he could just go to the government and have a reimbursement like you can in our culture. And what's fascinating is that we keep our eyes on that servant and we wonder what he did after he left the king's presence. He enters into his test. Since the king has forgiven you of a debt that you could never pay, will you forgive the debts of those that have been committed against you? And he doesn't. And he's brought back before the king, and he suffers punishment, him and his whole family. As Christians, when we realize that we have failed the test and that because Christ gives us his A-plus test, we enter into a new phase of life. As a matter of fact, if you think things were hard here, wait until you enter into the refining process. Because when you're on this side, God is now taking you as his very own son, and he is now making you to be perfect. And guess how he's going to make you be perfect? Through suffering. Just like he did with his son. It's called the refining process. Last week we touched on what the refining process and what things were in it. Well, we didn't go into much detail on it, and I thought that it would do us good this morning just to remind ourselves of this process. Zechariah 13:9 says, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Now, before gold and silver was worth anything, it had to go through the flames of refinement. The ancient method of refining or trying silver was to place the solid mass of metal in a clay crucible, which was then placed in a clay or iron furnace and melted into a liquid. As the ore melts in the crucible, under the watchful eye of the refiner, a layer of impurities called dross eventually forms on the surface. Through this process, the impurities are separated from the actual gold and silver. The dross, or collection of impurities, is then thrown into a second fire to be completely consumed. So you have this image. There is gold with impurities that the refiner is beginning to bring out the impurities so that he can use the gold. And anything that comes to the surface is once again called dross. I read somewhere that to get the dross off, in the old ancient time, they would blow air on the dross, and it would push the dross off and into the fire, and the dross would be consumed. I wonder if God has this imagery for us in a sense of how the Father brings us through fiery trials, and the Holy Spirit blows the dross off of us, so God continues to release those impurities in our life so that he can fashion us into a vessel of his choosing. The Bible teaches that all men will experience one of two fires. Those without Christ won't experience the refining fire of God's love, but only the fire of judgment, because they are nothing but dross. Do you understand? They will be extinguished. Them and all of their impurities will be dealt with. Yet if you trust Christ, if you placed your faith in him, if you've received his A-plus test, the Lord will change your life and purify you with his grace and his love, just like he did with his one and only beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. Now remember, we're talking about why does God test us? This morning we're seeing that God is testing us so that he can use us. In Proverbs 25:4 it says, "Remove the dross from the silver, and a silversmith can produce a vessel." If we're going to allow God to use us in our life, we have to accept the trials, the tests that come into our life as him exposing what is in us, so that he can bring it to the surface, so the Holy Spirit can blow on it, so the dross, the impurities, can find its way into the fire. He continues to bring things into our life to refine us over and over again. The refiner would oftentimes do this up to 7 times, if not more, to start the process over again. And each time was for the same purpose, was to purify us and to make us holy as he is holy. The last thing you want to do is buck him on this system. To be gold that will not release its impurities. The dross represents any sin, any selfishness, any pride, any wrong motives, any wrong attitude, any wrong action, any misplaced trust, any misplaced hope, any misplaced dependency. God is bringing out these impurities within us so that we will trust him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. As a matter of fact, he's purifying us from anything that keeps us from being conformed into the image of Christ. Why does God do this? Malachi 3:3 states, he will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites. Remember, the Levites were the priests. You know, when you are a child of God and you receive his Spirit, you are now said to be a holy priesthood. Christian, don't you ever say that you're not a priest. Just because you didn't go through seminary doesn't qualify a person to become a priest. There are many priests that are running around out there without the Holy Spirit, and they aren't God's priest. When you possess the Holy Spirit within, you are a priest of the living God. He says that he will remove the dross, he will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver, so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. That's why if this last week, if you continue to hold on to your impurities, and this last week you lived a life of disobedience to God, you lived a life that was refusing to hear what he has to say, you are not worshiping him this morning. You're not giving him an acceptable sacrifice. If you have something against a brother or sister and you have not made it right with that brother or sister and you've given it to the tithe in the back, God doesn't want your stinking tithe. He wants for you to release the impurities out of your life so that he can make you holy. So that he can make you and shape you into a vessel of his will and choosing. Remember in Romans 12:1, Paul states it like this: therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So you have the refiner's fire, which is an illustration for us. You also have the illustration that we are to be like a sacrifice that was on the altar right outside the temple. Remember, they would slit the bull's throat and they would throw him on the altar, and the altar would consume the bull. What Paul is saying is God wants you to be a living and a holy sacrifice unto God. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Continue to lay everything down for Christ. That is your reasonable and acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. What's interesting is to remember that the pain that God allows in your life is extremely purposeful. This is so comforting. Especially when I try to pull myself out of bed every morning in pain. Some of us who experience infirmities and disabilities and things like that, great pain, their life, living life is an effort. But when you see somebody who is continually in pain, who is being refined in God's fire, oftentimes you don't even know that they're in pain. Because God has done something within them to cause them to have a joy that never escapes. A peace that surpasses all understanding. Somebody who doesn't complain, gripe all the time. You know what I mean? Murmuring. Instead, somebody who is content no matter what circumstance or situation that you may find them in. That is somebody who has been going through the refiner's fire and the impurities have been released. It's a beautiful picture. No wonder in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, he already mentions this idea of trials and tests coming into your life to purify you and make you as gold. But now in 1 Peter chapter 4, he's reminding them, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." You know, Paul oftentimes talked about the sufferings of Christ. Again, if Christ was sent to this earth to prove Him to be perfect until the very end, and the way He did that was He had to be perfected in sufferings. He had to go through times of pain and sorrow. He had to be despised. He had to be forsaken so that He would prove Himself to be one who had perfect trust and love of the Father the whole time. So no wonder those of us who have now crossed over from flunking the test to now accepting Christ's test, A+, receiving His righteousness, and find ourselves on this side, no wonder that we find ourselves on the same path, on the same journey. Now Christ, or God, who is now taking us, who, unlike Christ, who was pure gold from the very beginning, every time He was heated up, no impurities came out. No impurities came out. No impurities came out. He was filled with the Holy Spirit the whole time. But God breaks us off like a chunk of ore. And we're now His. And there's gold in that ore. And so now He puts us to the fire. Now we are righteous. But now He has to bring in the heat and the fiery ordeal. The problem is we can oftentimes get out from underneath the fiery ordeal here in America. Because we're so comfortable. Because we're so wealthy. Because we never have to go without food. Because we never have to go without water. That's why some of the greatest experiences or the greatest transformations in people's life are in times of accidents or people getting lost out in the woods somewhere. Or when people feel like their life is threatened from cancer. God lovingly brings those things into our life to purify us and to make us into what He wants us to be. how exactly does God refine us anyway? I've broken it down into two words. And those two words are wilderness and thorns. This morning we're just going to touch a little bit on wilderness. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to finish up this series. And I just encourage you to come back next week. I have a story that I want to share with you that I know will bless your heart and will basically wrap up everything that I've talked about in these last several weeks. So how does God refine His people? How does He make us holy? How does He help us not to sin? How does He prepare us so that in the end He will be able to do only good for us, lavish upon us treasures of the kingdom of heaven? Now before we head here, I just want to remind you that God gives us pictures in the Old Testament and New Testament. One of those pictures in the Old Testament is Israel. Israel experienced physically what we experience on a spiritual sense. Israel found themselves enslaved to Egypt. They were in bondage to Egypt. We find ourselves slaveries and in bondage to sin. So what does God do? God comes down and He does for Israel what Israel couldn't do. Israel couldn't deliver herself. Therefore, God rains down the plagues. He allows Pharaoh to finally let the people go, and He baptizes them through the water. Remember, brings them to the Red Sea, parts the Red Sea, and the people are now across. That's the whole idea of God delivering His people unto salvation. He is bringing those people into a covenant with Himself so that they can call Him, "You are our God." And where He would say, "You are my people." So what does God do with His people now? The first thing that He does is He leads them into the wilderness. That's right. The wilderness. When you look up wilderness, it pertains to being in a state of isolation. It's to be to be in a place of desolation, deserted, lonely. When you're brought out into the wilderness, you're brought into a place where you can't scrap up the resources for yourself to live. It's a place where you have to trust God and to walk by faith and not by sight. A place where you say, "I don't understand what is happening, but I know that God is good." Have you ever been into the wilderness? Land that is basically wild, sparsely inhabited, or unfit for permanent settlement. In this time, it could be a desert, mountains, forest, marsh. In the Near East, the wilderness is characteristically dry and desolate and mostly rocky and sand. It is rough, it's uneven, interlaced with dry watercourses called wadis that can rush up on you at any second and wash you down the stream. Notice what God does with His people. I find it fascinating. He brings them out into the wilderness. He parts the Red Sea. He says, "Okay, now follow me." Leads them out into the wilderness. And for 3 days, God rains nothing, leads them to no water. Now, if you just experienced this incredible deliverance, what would you do? I would hope that what we know today, the full revelation of God, that we would be slow to complain and that we would be quick to trust. Israel didn't do a very good job. They grumbled, they complained. So what's interesting is what God did is He led them to a place called Mara. Mara means bitter, because the waters were bitter. Can you imagine being incredibly thirsty and now you're excited, you're running up to this place that finally has water and you can't even drink it? Total disappointment. You ever been disappointed in your life? Where you think that something is an answer to prayer only to find out that it's worse than no answer at all. A seeming answer in which, are you kidding, God? Really? So what does God do? He tells Moses to take a tree. Why did He tell him to take a tree? We got the tree in the garden. Now we have this tree. And we know Jesus was hung on a tree. We know that when they chopped this tree down and threw it into the water, it made the water sweet. But you know what God did after that? He led them to a place called Elim. And Elim had 12 springs of water and 70 wonderful palm trees and food and figs. 12 streams, one for every tribe of Israel. What is God saying there? I can give you whatever you need at any time. I know how to provide for you. They didn't know it at this time, but God was about ready to break forth water from a rock. He was about ready to rain down manna on a daily basis and provide quail at night for them. They had meat in the evening, they had bread in the morning. Which leads us to Exodus chapter 16, where God brings them to a point where now all of their supplies are now gone, and now they need food. Enter into wilderness test number 2. Why does God do that to His people? You know, as parents, I think that we do our children a disservice when we give them everything that they want. We make them spoiled brats. We really do. God would say, would you lead them into the wilderness once in a while? Would you please test their hearts to see what's in their hearts? Because you're going to see that you're not going to like what's there. And unless they enter into a place of wilderness wandering, you won't be able to address what's in the heart. It's fascinating when we find the answer to why God does this. But it's in Deuteronomy chapter 8 where Moses brings the people together, and this is now after 40 years in the wilderness, and remember all of those adults had died off, and now you have this generation that's about ready to go into the promised land. And He reminds them of this. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, He says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you. God withholds resources from us. He takes our job away. He brings us to a place that we have to depend on Him because He wants to humble us. He sees a pride that is there, a self-sufficiency that is there, that has to go into the refiner's fire so that He can heat it up so the Holy Spirit can blow off the impurities. He does it to humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand, now listen, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Adam had before the fall was he heard the words of God. And Adam comes to a point where he refuses to listen to God's voice, and instead God said, because you listen to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you. And remember what he said to Adam. Because you did this, you will eat bread for the rest of your life until you return to the dust of the ground. This is the fate of all mankind who believe that all they have to do, all what life is living by bread alone. And so God takes his people and he, for the purpose of humbling us, to get us to the point so that we will fully understand that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that we would obey him, so that we will listen to him, so that we will be in tune to him. That we would not let the rat race of life consume us. There's all sorts of voices competing in your life. Everything is contending to take your eyes off of God. And the evil one means it to be so, because he wants your destruction. But God loves you so much that he would bring you into a wilderness to heat you up, so that you can come forth as pure gold. I find it fascinating that after Jesus is baptized, the first thing that God does is he leads him into the what? The wilderness. The Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Verse 13 of Luke 4, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Notice that when you go into the wilderness full of the Spirit, and when the evil one comes in to your life and he's trying to bombard you with lies, when you're full of the Spirit, you come back with the truth of God. That's what sets you free. That's what causes you to walk in victory in life. When you're going through times of struggle and you continue to go back to the Word of God and what God's Word has to say, and you believe Him and trust in Him, you're giving Him all your ear. I want to hear what you have to say in here, Lord. This is painful. This is suffering. But I know that you're good. And if you will allow him to continue to bring out the impurities in your heart, you will be filled with the power of the Spirit, because you are walking by faith and not by sight. And that is the whole purpose of what God has for his people. I want to remind you of Christ's first temptation. Luke says after 40 days, he became hungry. I find that fascinating and quite humorous. After 40 days, he became hungry. I'm sure he was hungry before then. But Satan comes up to him and says, turn this stone into bread. You know, when Satan comes at full force, he comes to us at our greatest weakness. Because he said, if you are the Son of God. And remember, Jesus is developing this understanding that he really is the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And notice what Christ's response is. He does what Israel should have done. what God was trying to teach Israel. Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Those aren't just mere words. It wasn't because he had memorized these in Sunday school. There is something that is fundamentally happening here to help us to understand that Israel failed in this, in their wilderness wanderings. Jesus Christ succeeded to the fullest of the letter. And we are to follow Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul goes over and over. He says, Israel was there as an example for us in not what to do. Christ is our example in how we need to follow now. The second test is Israel's second test, which is Satan comes to Jesus and tests him by bringing him up to the temple and to say, jump down from here. If you do it, God's going to bring his angels and catch you, and you're going to prove that you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You know what happens when we put the Lord our God to the test? Go back to Israel. What did they do? When the wilderness happenings were happening and they were wandering around, they grumbled and they complained and they never remembered the great deliverance that they had from Egypt. They never remembered God's faithfulness has always been with us the whole time. And they tested the Lord. Is God testing you or are you testing God? That last temptation, Satan brings Jesus and says, brings him up to the mountain and says, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Says, if you'll bow down before me now, I'll give it all to you. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Something Israel failed to do time and time and time again. Beloved, in 1 Corinthians 10 it says, take heed lest you fall. He concludes with, do not worship idols. Don't allow things into your life that will replace your relationship with your heavenly King. And we do it all the time. Jesus is our model that we follow after. If we could have the worship team come on up. I'm just going to read Romans chapter 8 here. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I want to leave you with a point of encouragement. It states, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. How does God do that? Through the refiner's fire. So that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? My prayer is that this morning you would be challenged with a new faith and a new encouragement to walk in the wilderness with your great God.